Shall we just pray before we begin? Father, thank you for that encouragement just now that we have been challenged to glean from your word. And Father, we pray that you would feed us now. We pray that you would increase our appetites, that we are so hungry for you that we really want to take all the scraps of food, all the goodness from your word, from this passage. And we ask that you do that. Father, we know that we need your Holy Spirit. I'm very mindful that your Holy Spirit needs to take the words that I've prepared. But we pray you do that. And we pray that your word would strangely burn within our hearts to change our lives, to illuminate our understanding of your word. And we pray that you would be glorified in the midst of all of this and make us more like Christ as we study it. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Could I have a kind volunteer to read from 24 to the end of the chapter? And can I say, John 5, it's very easy to read this passage, and it could seem quite wordy. Jesus is giving some amazing teaching. There's some real golden nuggets in here. But dare I say, please concentrate while you're reading it, because it could seem wordy as a passage to be read. But there's some really good stuff there. So if someone could kindly read from 24 to 47, that would be great. Yeah, go on then. Well done.
Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life. Has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, but I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his life. But I have a greater witness than John. Work which the Father has given me to finish. The very work that I do, bear witness to me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me testifies of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do you not think that I should accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. But if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my word?
Thank you very much.
Yes.
But just for context, if you recall, Jesus is defending his ministry, his actions, his personhood before the Jews, who accused him of healing a man on the Sabbath. So it is actually a really good passage but there's some stuff we need to do a bit of digging with to get there. But if we actually pick it up in verse 24, I think it's worthy just to note, when Jesus starts, as he often does, if you've got the old version, it says, verily, verily. The New King James says, most assuredly. Others say, truly, truly. In the Greek, it's amen, amen. Jesus is really wanting to assure his hearers of the truth of what he's saying. Now, of course, what Jesus says is always trustworthy. It's always totally true. But he's sort of emphasizing the truth of this so that it penetrates our brains that are too often hesitant to believe him. And it's worth remembering that Jesus is here speaking to the Jews who are opposing him, but he's showing his concern, his compassion for all. And just as Jesus gave us a masterly example of a conversation leading to faith with the woman at the well in the previous chapter, here he's giving a masterful defense of his person and his mission before the Jewish leaders who sought to oppose and discredit him. And it was all because Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath, breaking the man-made traditions regarding the Sabbath, but not breaking God's Sabbath law. And what Jesus is saying here, emphasizing, is in verse 24, is that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Jesus is telling the Jews that he has the power to provide eternal life, something they knew from the Old Testament that only God could do. They wouldn't have missed the point he was making. But what wonderful assurance for us, though, because Jesus has said this in an emphatic way so that we can know we have eternal life and have no judgment. That's glorious. But note the accomplished nature of it. Believers have passed out of death into life, as the Greek literally says. With these words, Jesus lifted himself far above the level of any mere man. Think of it, hear my word and have everlasting life. It was either the babbling of an insane man or the words of God himself. There's no neutral ground. And it must have shocked the Jewish leaders who were listening to him. And no wonder they sought to get rid of him, because their eyes were closed. Spurgeon makes the following telling comment. He said, it doesn't appear from our text that everlasting life is communicated by drops of water or in any other ceremonial manner, but the command is, hear, and your soul shall live. It's response to the word. And then the next verse, Jesus drives home his defense to the Jews and again assures us with a double amen, amen, of the truth of what he has to say. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. There's a clear claim to be the Son of God, which is blasphemous if not true, but glorious because it is true. His claim to deity is reinforced by the fact that in the Old Testament only God could bring about the resurrection of the dead. So if the Son's going to do it, he must be God. We have an example in Hosea 13, verse 14, which says, I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. This is God speaking. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? And perhaps there's also a sense of the spiritually dead hearing the voice of God and finding new life, which may explain the reference to and now is, because you know, it was present then, it's present now as well. And then Jesus, his claims to deity continue in verses 26 to 27. He's really slamming home that he is the divine Son of God here. It says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. Let's just take that for a moment. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Only God has life in himself. For him, it's inherent. The rest of creation only has life as it's given by God. But Jesus claims that his life was derived from no one other than his unity with the Father. It's inherent and it's uncreated. And theologians call this quality of self-existence aseity and recognize that God alone possesses it. And as Jesus explained his nature and his deity to the religious leaders in this chapter, he didn't claim identity with the Father as one person, but he asserted his equality to God the Father and his relationship of love with the Father. Jesus and the Father are not the same. They are equal, one God in three persons with the Holy Spirit. And we need to be grateful to Jesus for the clarity of what he's saying here. And these words of Jesus contradict two later errors about the nature of the deity of the Son of God, God the Son. One is sometimes called the Jesus-only doctrine, confusing the Father and the Son, which was in the old times known as Sabellianism, and today is held by groups like the Oneness Pentecostals. The other is the error that Jesus is not God, anciently known as Arianism, and held today by people like the Jehovah's Witnesses. But Jesus is really emphasizing here, he is God. And the Jews knew it, and that's why they were so upset by it. In verse 25, Jesus calls himself the Son of God, but in verse 27, he also calls himself the Son of Man. And this term, the Son of Man, not only refers to Jesus' humanity, because yes, he is a man, he's the son of a man, well, adopted as it were, but it's also a messianic title, which is derived from Daniel 7:13, which says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. We know of one person who's coming in the clouds of heaven, that's Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's affirming his messiahship, and therefore his divinity, as well as being Son of Man. So the title Son of Man is not just affirming Jesus' humanity, it's affirming the fact that he is Messiah. And interestingly, the Jewish Talmud, which is a document that includes the rabbinic teachings of the Old Testament, has an interesting comment on Daniel 7:13, that one that talks about the Son of Man, because they reckoned that if Israel behaved worthily, the Messiah would come in the clouds of heaven. If otherwise, he would come humble and riding on an ass. But what a tragedy that they missed their own interpretation of Scripture when it happened. Because Jesus came on the ass, but he's coming back on the clouds of heaven. So Jesus is making very clear messianic claims here to the Jewish leaders. Yeah, okay. The Jews reckon that if Israel behaved worthily, the Messiah would come in the clouds of heaven. And of course, when he does, they will have just repented and accepted that he is the Messiah. Because that'll be at the end of the tribulation. But otherwise, if they weren't worthy, he would come humble and riding on an ass. Which of course he did on the first Palm Sunday. It's glorious. And that in itself was a fulfillment of Scripture, that he would come riding on an ass. So it just screams out, Jesus is the Messiah. Hallelujah. And then he emphasizes what he's been saying in verses 28 to 30. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And here Jesus is extending his teaching on the resurrection. In verse 25, he's spoken of those who would hear his voice and live, but now he teaches on the fact that all people will be resurrected with two different destinations, distinguishing them according to whether they have done good or evil. For the believer, it will be the resurrection of life, described in Revelation 20 as the first resurrection. For the unbeliever, it will be a resurrection of judgment, described in Revelation 20 verse 6. As the second resurrection leading to the second death. Now that doesn't mean at all that salvation is according to works, whether you've done good or evil. John's Gospel affirms many times that salvation is gained only by believing in Jesus as our Saviour and our Lord. But salvation should result in fruit, brought about by the Holy Spirit. So a true believer will do the works that God has called him to do, bearing fruit. The unbeliever will have no godly fruit, so cannot do works that are good in God's sight. And outside of Christ, our so-called good works are described very well by Isaiah 64:6 as our filthy rags. Because without the faith, without the if you like, the sanctification that God works, then our works are just things. They're filthy rags in God's sight. But the good believer, the true believer, will do spirit-produced fruit and good works in that respect. And Jesus is telling us here that everyone, both those who have done good and those who have done evil, will live forever, far beyond the physical and the material life that they know on this earth in this age. Jesus will command them to rise on that day in bodies suited for eternity. The prospect of a resurrection of condemnation, I think, is awesome and awful. But each one who is condemned has rejected the free grace found in Jesus only. Someone has said there are two types of people in the world. Those who say, to God, not my will, but thine be done. And those to whom God says, not my will, but thine be done. God will allow the unbeliever to have his own way. But the result is awful. Praise God, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But Jesus does assure his listeners, and indeed us, that he is qualified as a completely righteous judge, because his power is in submission to God the Father. They are so totally united that there is no divergence at all between God the Father and Jesus the Son as what they want to do. And actually the culture of Jesus' day would have clarified that for the people. Great emphasis was placed on by artisans and tradesmen on their trade secrets and skills. And these family secrets were passed on from generation to generation. And when apprentices were employed from outside the family, they would learn a lot, but they would never learn all of the family trade secrets in case they left and set up in business in competition. But by contrast, the son would work with his father from childhood, learning all of the father's trade secrets. And such a son would be said to do nothing, he could do nothing by himself, but instead would only do what he saw his father doing. And in time, the work of the father and the son would become indistinguishable, just as it is with Jesus and his father. And as God's children, we should also become more like him in our thinking and our actions, so that we do that which the Lord tells us to do. And then Jesus embarked on a fourfold defense of his teaching and his ministry from verse 31 on to the rest of the chapter, thus proving that what he's saying is true and trustworthy. He introduces the issue in verses 31 to 32. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. And the principle surrounding witnesses is found in Deuteronomy 19:15, which says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. And Jesus knew that would be in the mind of the Jews, so he actually gave them more than the two or three needed. He gave them four witnesses to vindicate his actions. And the first witness was John the Baptist, which we find in verses 33 to 35. Jesus said, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and the shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. It was John who had identified Jesus as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Remember that back in chapter 1, verse 29? That's what John said when he saw Jesus. It was John who was a burning and shining lamp, as Jesus says in verse 35, who pointed to the real light of the world. And the religious leaders, they accepted John the Baptist for a time, hoping that the Messiah had come to relieve them from the Roman oppression. But they needed to continue to believe John regarding Jesus the Messiah, and of course they didn't. And Jesus took that expression of lamp from the ordinary custom of the Jews, because they called their eminent doctors the lamps of Israel. But Jesus lifted that expression higher, because he has light in himself, because he is the light. In fact, those who will not follow Jesus are said to be in darkness, because they won't come to the light. But that rejection leads to condemnation and judgment. Then the second witness that Jesus mentioned were the works that he did. Verse 36. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the miracles that Jesus performed authenticated his claims to be the Messiah. Many of them were fulfillments of what the Old Testament prophesied about the coming Messiah and what he would do. And the starting point for this controversy that Jesus was discussing here was one of those miracles in healing the lame man. And when John the Baptist was in prison, if you recall, he started to have doubts about Jesus as, well, is he Messiah or not? And Jesus referred to his works in his defense. We get that response in Matthew 11, verses 2 to 6, which says, and when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And from that response, John would have known that Jesus was not just referring to, but doing the prophesied works of the Messiah. So Jesus knew that his works were indeed serving as a testimony of his person as the Messiah. So we've had two witnesses now confirming that Jesus is right. We get the third witness, which of course is God the Father, in verses 37 to 38. And that's a pretty high witness to have. Mm-hmm. And the Father himself, who has sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. God had spoken audibly at Jesus' baptism, confirming Jesus as the beloved Son of the Father. He was the one who was in whom the Father was well pleased. And if there had been any sin in Jesus, the Father could not have said that. God couldn't be well pleased with anyone who had any hint of sin. But of course, Jesus is sinless. And when God spoke audibly at the baptism, he confirmed Jesus as the beloved Son of the Father. And the concept of the voice of God was viewed as something very authoritative amongst the Jews of Jesus' day. And probably it wasn't the same audience as Jesus has now, because Jesus said they had not heard the Father's voice. But it's certainly not beyond the realms of possibility that they would have heard about it. We are unlikely to hear an audible voice from God, but we have the scriptures. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So we should be open to what God would say to us day by day, and the scriptures certainly do speak to us as we read them. The Jews also had God's word in the scriptures, but they were unwilling to act on it or live by it, especially in terms of Jesus being the Messiah. And that's a challenge for us today. Are we willing to act on it? Are we willing to live by the word of God and stand on the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, just as the Bible says he is? And then the fourth witness we find in verses 39 to 40. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. It's a staggering claim by Jesus here, but it's glorious. He was stating that he was not another false Messiah who came in his own name, but that the very scriptures that God had given spoke of him. And there were numerous Old Testament passages that spoke of the work of the Messiah, and he fulfilled them just as predicted. I think it's 330-odd Old Testament scriptures that talk of Jesus at his first coming. There's about six times that relating to the second coming. But, you know, it's a tremendous thing that he did that. And the Jews might have learnt the scriptures, but they didn't fully understand them, because they failed to understand Jesus and his identity and his mission. The commentator Barclay says that they read it not to search for God, but to find arguments to support their own positions. Boy, yes, people do that today as well. They didn't really love God, he said. They loved their own ideas about him. And it's so easy to read the Bible to try and prove our own interpretation, our own position. But God would have us to be open to hear from him what he wants to say. And then Bruce says, the verb for search, if you want to know it, is erauno, implies keen scrutiny, tracking down the message of the scriptures. The tragedy was that these people, for all their painstaking exploration of the sacred writings, had never found the clue that would lead them to their goal. And it's so crucial that we study the scriptures so we understand God's plan and his purposes for mankind and this planet. The central pivot of all of history is the death and the resurrection of Jesus, which occurred just as prophesied. And that cannot be said for any other religious leader. But the Bible also prophesies about the return of Christ. And the events in the world over recent years show clearly that we are in the season leading up to that. Amen. We don't know exactly when it'll be, but the birth pains are clearly in progress and they're intensifying, just like a woman in labour. It gets sort of, I've never actually experienced it personally, but I've seen it happen at least twice. And it just intensifies until you get the birth. And we need to be urgent about the Lord's work while we still have time. But most of all, if we're studying the Word, it must lead us to Jesus. Bible study on its own doesn't save, but Jesus does. And the Bible clearly speaks of that, and how salvation is found in Christ. And then the chapter ends with a summary from Jesus, verse 41. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another, and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote about me. For if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? One of their problems was that they failed to believe Moses, in whom they claimed to trust. As Jesus points out, Moses spoke of Jesus. So if they truly believed Moses, then they would also believe Jesus. Among other things, this shows the importance of the Old Testament so that we gain a full understanding of God's purposes in this world. And Jesus' diagnosis of the situation was that the religious leaders were not willing to come to faith in him, even though they had all the testimony that one could have wanted. They were concerned with man's honor, not the honor that comes from God. And ultimately, it's the will that determines whether a person will respond to the claims of Jesus or not. There's plenty of evidence that he is who he claimed to be, but sadly, so many people will not respond to his love. And the Jews' refusal was despite their study of the scriptures, and how we need an open heart when we study the Bible. And when Jesus said that he doesn't receive honor from men, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't worship him or that we should hold back from giving him all the honor that's due to his name. Rather, he didn't stand in need of them or their testimony to validate what he did. He acted neither through self-interest nor through vanity. Their salvation could add nothing to him, nor could their destruction injure him. He spoke only through his love for their souls, that they might be saved. And Jesus further diagnosed that they didn't have the love of the Father in them. The reasons for their rejection were fundamentally reasons of the heart, not of the mind. And these religious leaders could hide behind supposedly intellectual excuses, but their real lack was the love of God. And that's the starting point of any relationship with him. And that problem hasn't gone away either. And Jesus said they would accept another who came in his own name, but they wouldn't accept Jesus who came in his Father's name. The ultimate fulfillment of that, this will be when the Antichrist comes, who will come in his own name. But there have been a number of other false messiahs who have come and gone, and the one who doesn't have the light of Jesus through salvation is open to the deceptions of the evil one. And then from verse 44 we see the fatal error of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and ever since, is pride. They longed for prestige and honour from one another, and they were willing to sacrifice the honour that comes from God alone for the sake of man's honour. It's really such an empty exchange that we need to avoid, because in eternity it's only the honour from God that matters. Spurgeon once preached on verse 44 and commented, "But oh, how many live on the breath of their fellow men, to be approved, to be applauded. That is their heaven. But to be despised, to be sneered at, to be called fool, to have some nickname applied to them, oh no, they would sooner go to hell than bear that." But do we want God's honour or man's? How easily we're trapped by worldly honour and instead turn away from God's approval of our lives. And then Jesus closes the chapter by showing them that Moses would be the one to accuse them before the Father, because Moses wrote what God the Father had given him, and it spoke of Jesus, the coming Messiah and prophet. Jesus didn't call these religious leaders to a new or a different faith. He called them to believe what Moses, what the scriptures, what his works, what John the Baptist each testified about Jesus, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and God the Son. And if they refused to believe this overwhelming testimony, it was unlikely that they would believe Jesus' own words. What we have for our faith is nothing new. It's tried, tested, reliable, and it's wholly found in the scriptures. So let's live it each day that God gives us breath, and that will be life lived in all the abundance and fullness that Jesus came to give. Let me end with a quote from a Time magazine article of some time ago. It says, "When it's believed that religion is a breezy consumer preference, religious tolerance flourishes. After all, we don't persecute people for their taste in cars. Why, for their taste in gods? Oddly, though, there is one form of religious intolerance that does survive, the disdain bordering on contempt for those for whom religion is not a preference, but a conviction." Would we be found guilty of having such a conviction in what we believe? Our faith in Christ should never be merely a preference, but a rock-solid conviction of its truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that Jesus so masterfully defended his nature, his personality, his work, his mission. Thank you that it's all rooted in Scripture. I mean, it just proves again and again that your word is right, it's sufficient, it's inerrant. And Lord, may we as a result have a faith that is a conviction and not a preference. Lord, would you work in our hearts to make us more like Christ, that we stand firmly on the word of God, that we are full of the Holy Spirit, and we are therefore empowered to do your work in our lives on this earth. In Jesus' name. Amen.